It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in this second session to Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. Hopefully during the break you had a chance to pick up the study, the doctrine of human freedom. One of the things, if you're new with us, that I try to do is I develop these categorical studies. We use a method called ICE, I-C-E, and that stands for isagogics, categories, and exegesis. Isagogics is a Greek word that means the things that are contemporary, historically, and whatever occurs during a time sequence within Scripture. In other words, the surrounding activities, the environments, the historic background, the culture, the landscape, the people written to, the basic information that leads up to any passage, isagoges. Categories, what you have before us, it's a development of a particular subject that's found in Scripture, and we look through the entire Scripture, Old and New Testament, and see how that category develops. It's part of what we call systematic theology. One of the greatest systematic theology presentations was Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, originally an 8-volume set that was taught at Dallas Theological Seminary. They don't do it much anymore. Unfortunately, it was a great work. It's still most of us who come out of that teaching, the dispensational teaching, use that as a guide in many areas of systematic theology, which basically looks at all the different categories of teaching the Word of God. And of course, this is one of them. It deals with freedom. It has to do with both regeneration, the new birth, and also the Christian way of life. I have titled it The Doctrine of Human Freedom. Obviously, angels have freedom. God has certainly absolute sovereignty and authority, so God has free will. But this is primarily dealing with our volition, our free will, and so we look at this subject. The third category is exegesis. The word exegesis comes from the verb exekeomai, which means to lead out. It means to take a passage and to lead out the exact meaning that's in that passage that God intended as he gave to the human author under inspiration, so that we understand what did God mean by the passage, and therefore the writer, whether it be Paul or whoever in Scripture, clearly indicate what God intended. And so our desire is to find that out. And so the method of teaching covers those three areas: the background, the culture, the setting, the verse-by-verse exegetical teaching, and that's what we're doing in Galatians right now. We did 2 and 3 this morning, I think, and so we already looked at a few verses. We've been moving through Galatians verse by verse. But then we stop sometimes to look at a category, in this case a very important one, and that is Paul has led us to the concept of freedom. And so where we first see it really is in Genesis chapter 2, 16 and 17, one of the passages we often point to in terms of the fact that we have free will, and free will can be indicated both in the Greek and the Hebrew in several ways. In the Greek and Hebrew, we have something called the imperative mood for the verb, the imperative mood, otherwise known as a command. If someone says, do it, go here, go there, they're giving you a command. Now you have a choice. You can go or not go. Sometimes if you don't do what the command tells you to do, then there might be a penalty, but you have a choice. You can do it or not do it. The fact that there is a command indicates that you're not a robot. You have a choice to do or not to do. There's also something called the subjunctive mood. The same idea is found in Hebrew as well as the Greek. More profound, perhaps, in the Greek, the idea of a wish or a potential. If you do a certain thing, then another thing will result. Throughout the Old Testament, God said, if you obey, then you will have blessing. If you disobey, then you will have cursing. That model is followed all the way through the Bible. And if a conditional statement, we say that God causes everything to happen, then we don't have free will. Then the idea of God giving us a choice is ludicrous. If you do certain things, and of course you're going to say, well, it's not fair because you make me do it, God. God doesn't make you do things. You make choices. So I believe that we have legitimate free will to make choices. Now, the difficult thing is squaring that with the sovereignty of God as well as the omniscience of God. Now, the sovereignty says that God can do whatever he wants. The omniscience of God says he knows everything that will ever happen, past, present, and future. And everything that would have happened as a result of that, and everything that would have happened as a result of that, well, you get the idea. And so, obviously, God knows the beginning or the end from the beginning. So the argument goes, well, if he knows the end from the beginning, then he knows everything I'm going to do, then he causes it to happen. And the best we can do with that is kind of a meager illustration. And the one I often use is you see a dog running across the street and a car is coming. And you know as sure as you're standing there that car is going to hit that dog. And you scream at the dog, and what happens? He usually stops in his track and the car hits him. And you had omniscience. You knew by foreknowledge what was going to happen, but you were helpless to change it because the dog had his own free will. And whether you hollered at him or didn't, that dog was going to go across the street and the car inevitably hit him. So you knew ahead of time what was happening, but you did not cause it. And so granted, that's a perhaps weak illustration of the fact that God gives us free will, but he knows how our free will is going to jump at any given time throughout history and the result of that and the result of those. And so basically he knows the result, but he is not the causative agent. And that perplexes people. And so we have an entire system of theology called Calvinism, where obviously God knows everything and we're just basically robots, although they would probably deny that concept. We believe that we have legitimate free will to make choices, and God's permissive will allows us to make stupid decisions and foolish choices. And so they are legitimate choices, and those choices have ramifications. Our eternal destiny is based on such a choice, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or to reject him. And of course, we can't choose for anyone else. We wish we could. We wish we could force believers or unbelievers to accept Christ, but we cannot. We simply are purveyors of information. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we have the first instance of free will mentioned in Genesis chapter 2:17. And in 16 it says, the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. Now that means that they could eat freely. They had a choice. I could eat of this tree, or I could eat of that tree, or I could eat of this. Oh, I don't like the taste of that. I like the taste of. They could eat freely from any tree in the garden. And so they were able to eat freely. And so we see free will. And then he says, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. A prohibition here against eating of a particular tree. For in the day that you eat from it, dying you will die. The Hebrew is mut damut. Dying you shall die, and that usually translates you shall indeed or surely die. It's an intensive form of death. It also includes two kinds of death, basically by the statement dying you will die. You will begin to die, that is physical death is going to be imminent, whereas before you could have lived forever. And so the body originally was designed to live forever. God created the body of Adam and the woman to live forever, but in the day that they would eat of that tree, the body would begin to deteriorate. And so I guess we have to blame Adam and the woman for our deteriorating bodies because we have maladies, we have age. Judy and I bemoan the fact that we can't lift like we used to, we can't do some of the things, and we don't know why. And we say, well, it's this age, and I hate that. And people say, well, I'm getting old. I'm not getting old, but you know, we're deteriorating, and that's Adam's fault, doggone it. And so we're deteriorating, and there's nothing much you can do about it. Dying, and you will die. And so we have the fact that you are deteriorating, and eventually you will die physically. There's also the idea of spiritual death implicit here, that they would be basically, at least for the time being, separated from God. God had a provision from eternity past. He knew this was going to happen. He didn't cause it to happen, but he knew it would happen, and he provided salvation for them. And of course, symbolic by the animal skins, the shedding of the animal blood and so forth, as you understand. At any rate, the concept of freedom is right there. Of any of the trees in the garden, you may eat freely. It's interesting that the Hebrew here is akol tokel, which means eating you shall eat. Just like it says later, dying you shall die, eating you shall eat. So dying you will surely die, eating you can surely eat. In other words, you can eat freely. And that's the idea in this phrase. So what I have noted in the definition, human freedom is the heritage of human birth. It's an extension of the various functions of our soul. The soul is the invisible, immaterial part of us. And so we think of our body as the real us. It's not. The invisible part that cannot be seen is the soul. And the soul is made up of things that we have noted here: volition, mentality, emotions, conscience, and memory. All of those are part of the soul. So when this body dies and goes to the chemicals of the ground, or is blown up, or whatever happens to this body, the soul is completely intact with all those functions and facets. And it goes immediately into the presence of the Lord. Many people believe there's a transitional body. I don't know. But somehow we go to be with the Lord face to face, Scripture says. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We know that because when the rapture occurs, even those who are alive will be caught up into the clouds to meet those who are already deceased. And we'll always be with the Lord. And then we get a resurrection body. So there seems to be an interim body. Theologues debate that all over the place, and I'm not going to get into that. Whatever it is, the Lord knows what he's doing, and I'll leave it at that. But we have an immaterial soul made up of these various facets, and therefore human freedom is part of volition. And even in our resurrection body, we'll have free will, but apparently the free will always be positive towards the Lord. Whereas in life, our volition can switch negative away from God. Human freedom within the soul is guaranteed by God to all members of the human race. We just noted that. Now, that's different from human freedom in society. In society, freedom of speech and action is determined by the historic climate and the collective will of peoples, governments, nations in their obedience to or rejection of the laws of divine establishment. That is God's divine laws for human society. And we see this spelled out in Romans chapter 13, particularly in verse 4, the idea of establishment. God has established governments. Sometimes they're good, sometimes not so good, sometimes horrible and tyrannical, and therefore freedom may be restricted. In our society, the greatest society that I believe has ever existed, save maybe the Roman Empire, or perhaps going further back, several periods in the Sumerian civilization that people know very little about, they had a free society for a time. It was spoiled by tyranny. It was spoiled by those administrators who ended up taking away the freedom of people. Higher taxes, all of those kind of things occurred in the Sumerian civilization around 2500 BC. So there's nothing new under the sun. And the fact that our nation is losing some of its freedom is not new. The fact that we as a nation started in freedom, a wonderful thing. Those of us who believe in freedom and understand it are fighting to maintain that freedom in this marvelous land of ours. But human freedom is really dependent, freedom in society is really dependent upon the governing body and the historic climate. Sometimes you have it, sometimes you don't. You always have freedom of soul, but you don't always have freedom in society. Some people captivate other peoples and therefore make them slaves. The third category here, spiritual freedom in the soul, as related to regeneration, the new birth in Christ. And we noted John 8:36, and John 8:36 particularly said, if you are in Christ, you have freedom, you are free indeed. And we noted that Romans 8:2 as well. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Regeneration and the new birth. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Let's take a look there. 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. The word liberty or freedom, same word, it's eleutheros, or the verb form eleutherao, which indicates freedom or to become free. And so we have soul freedom, if you will, through regeneration. Now we say we have freedom of the soul, that is, that we can make decisions, but in terms of spiritual freedom, it's through regeneration and the new birth. That's what comes by faith in Christ. Spiritual freedom in the life of the believer. And that's what Paul is debating, and that's what he's mentioning here in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1 and 13. The concept of freedom of the believer in his Christian experience. Spiritual freedom in the life of the believer is determined by his or her obedience or rejection, obedience to a rejection of God's word. We noted John 8:31 and 32, the fact that that the word will make you free, and that of course is the intake of Bible doctrine. That's what we call phase two of the believer's life, and therefore we have freedom in the life. That's what Paul is emphasizing as we get into chapter 5 of Galatians. That's where we get down as he gets into chapter 5. He's going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit. That's the Spirit-filled life demonstrating those nine characteristics in the believer's life. And so Paul understands faith alone for salvation, faith alone in Christ alone. But in chapter 5, it's faith alone in the Word of God, which gives us the spiritual freedom in the life of the believer. And so we see that here, Galatians 5:1 and 13. James chapter 2, we might go over there. James 2:12. We won't look at all the passages, just some as we go along. Here it says, for the believer, so speak and so act. Here's the verbal and the behavioral activity. So speak and so act as those who are to be examined or judged by the law of liberty. We're under liberty as Christians, and therefore the law of liberty or freedom in Christ. And so Jesus being our judge, not for eternal destiny, that's secured by our faith in his finished work, but for rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, 16. 1 Peter 2, verse 16. Here it says, again, we have the implied imperative, free men, or act like free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond servant of God. I always hate the word slave of God, servant of God. A slave, sometimes in the doctrine of slavery, we have those who are forced into slavery and those who are basically indentured servants. Maybe they couldn't pay a bill, so they said, well, I'll serve you, you see. And we remember Jacob and Laban there. He was going to serve, and he served him for those years to get Rachel, and you know the story there. He got gypped on that deal. So at any rate, he wasn't really a slave, but he was a servant in that sense, and he served to pay off, as it were, for Rachel as a bride. And of course, he ended up doing double service to get her, because he ended up with Leah first and then Rachel. But we are bond servants of God. Volitionally, we make a decision, I want to serve the Lord, and by faith that's what we do. So we have this concept here in 1 Peter 2:16. Other passages are noted here for the Word of God. Therefore, in the definition, there are basically two categories of freedom in the human race. Freedom as a heritage of our physical birth. We have freedom of the soul, and we have freedom in society depending depending on how that works out. And then freedom as a heritage of regeneration, that is the new birth. So that's the freedom that you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, possess. Now, I have a number of Hebrew and Greek words for whatever it's worth to you. Basically, av, which is the Hebrew word for will, free will, desire, and choice. An example, Proverbs 31. We have others here, which is huf shah, which is liberty or freedom in Leviticus, and others in Job. That's a poetic form. And then in one we find in Galatians, eleutheros, which means freedom. And then we also have the will, usually used for the will of God, thelema, the will of God. But in John 1:13 and 2 Peter, it's also used of the will of man. Notice the fact that will connotes the fact that we have freedom. We have freedom of choice. And we note that faith is the result of exercising the will. So we have free will or choice that God has given to us. And with that free will, we can place our faith in some working object, and that's how we believe in Jesus Christ. The origin of human freedom, we have the fact that God gave us free will. In terms of the Bible, we noted the ability to choose, Garden 2:16 of Genesis. Responsibility for making right choices was given at the same time, and there was the prohibition that you may eat of all the trees in the garden freely, but of the tree that is of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, and the day that you do, dying you shall die, or you shall indeed surely die. So the prohibition and responsibility. One of the problems we have today in society is the idea of freedom without responsibility. It was true in the day that the 60s that I came through, the time of free love, everything was supposed to be free. We have a resurgence of that again today. I can see it by all the peace symbols that are out there, and all the multicolored shirts and everything. Freedom without any responsibility. Do anything you want. Freedom without responsibility ultimately leads to anarchy. Everybody does what they want. And of course, if the murderer likes to murder, he's certainly free to do it. Well, that may infringe on your freedom, but he doesn't care because he's free to do it. So you see, anarchy is the natural outcome of freedom without responsibility. God says you have freedom. Freedom, but freedom demands responsibility. We'll talk a little more about that. So responsibility for making right choices. The fact that man disobeyed God indicates that he did indeed have free will. Otherwise, God caused him to sin. And the scriptures clearly say in James 1:13-15 that God is not the author of sin and evil. He does not tempt anyone to sin. He may test you to see whether you make the right choices, but he doesn't cause you in any way to sin. Therefore, God is not the causative agent of evil. He created Hillel, otherwise known as Satan, and he chose. We have what are called the five I wills in Isaiah, where Hillel, otherwise known as Satan, said, I will ascend above the stars of God. I will ascend into the mountain, the holy mountain to the north, basically the throne of God. I will rule over the stars, and so forth. And he has these five I wills, all of them, I will, I will, I will. And of course, that's what man has picked up on, the I will of Satan, and man says, I will do this, I will do that. And instead, we should say, as Jesus, not my will, but thine be done. And so we submit, just as Jesus did, to the will of the Father. So again, he did not, he did indeed have free will. Otherwise, God would be responsible for man's sin, and he was not. By divine design, free will in mankind is the main characteristic which man has in common with the angels. Angels have free will. How do we know? Well, because Satan was the anointed keruv, or cherub, to you. We always say, when we say cherub, we think of the cute little things that shoot arrows on Valentine's Day. The cherubim, which is the correct Hebrew way to pronounce it, not cherub, but cherubim, they are the highest order of the angels as we understand. A lot of people try to classify archangel and so forth, and of course we believe that he was one of those, so that may be one of rank, but then there's certain categories that overlap, and the cherubim, the highest order, Hillel, which actually comes from the word to be bright and shining. And therefore, he, of course, was the one who was responsible for the very throne room of God. I've often noted that Hillel was kind of the personal valet, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he abdicated that responsibility. Basically, he said, I want to be God. And so he was put out. And as far as we know, he was replaced by four angels, four cherubim, and those are the angels that constantly are in the throne room of God. They have the various faces. Ezekiel notes those. They're mentioned again in Revelation and so forth. And so Hillel, who was that anointed cherub, was replaced, I believe, by four others that do the job that he was given. So God will get the job done, but he may have to replace you with several other people. He would desire to have you do the job that he's designed you to do, but if you reject it, he'll get someone to do it. His work is going to get finished regardless of whether you do it as he has intended for you or not. And so the main characteristic between the angels and man is this free will. I think it's in Isaiah 14. You might go over there. And Isaiah 14, those of you who have studied angelology and demonology and satanology, and here we have those five I wills in Isaiah 14. You see basically Satan mentioned in verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven. This was the fall of Satan. And then it says the star of the morning, son of the dawn, and this actually is the word Hillel. And so if you'll notice in the New American Standard, some of you have it, over in the margin it has Hillel. And that means the shining one, Hillel, of the morning, son of the dawn. This is the original name, as far as I can tell, for the devil, Satan. He has about 30 descriptive titles. This is his name. He was the bright and shining one. He was Hillel. And then it says, you have been cut down to the earth. You wonder why we have trouble on earth? He was basically incarcerated here on this globe. And you think, boy, you know, all of interplanetary space, and this was kind of his basic prison. He was cut down to earth. You've weakened the nations. You've said in your heart, does he have a heart? Well, this is the mentality of the thinking of Hillel. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, the angels, two. I will sit in the throne of the mount of the assembly, three. I will ascend above the height of the cloud, four. I will make myself like the Most High Elohim God, five, the five I wills of Satan. Nevertheless, it says, you will be thrust down to Sheol. Sheol is the place of the dead in the center of the earth. When does that actually occur? That occurs at the second advent, where Satan is incarcerated in the abyss for 1,000 years, after which he's released for that little time, according to Revelation. To the recesses of the pit, those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a tohu, a wilderness, and overthrew the cities, and so on. So we have these I wills of Satan. And then, of course, we see in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, we're dealing here with the angels having free will. In Revelation, chapter 12, verse 4, starting in verse 3, and another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems, crowns, and his tail swept away 1/3 of the stars. We believe the stars represent angels in this case, 1/3 of the angelic host. Not everyone agrees, but that's a good surmise here, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, representation of Satan himself, here and elsewhere, stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. You might guess that has to do with the incarnation and the destruction of Jesus Christ shortly after his birth. And so we have the fact that the angel here, in this case the dragon, had a choice, and he actually chose to bring with him a third of the angelic host, which we call the fallen angels, and they are part of this as well. And in verse 9 it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that is the serpent of old," from Genesis, "who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him," a third of the angelic host. So there you have the information, at least in part, of what we call the angelic conflict. Human freedom, then, is an extension of this angelic conflict into human history. In Genesis 3:1, we have the fact that Satan actually tests, gives the woman this false information and tells her that if she eats of that fruit, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not going to be anything terrible. It's going to make her wise, and she'll be like God, and she'll know good and evil. And of course, she ate, and then she made the mistake of giving it to her husband, and unfortunately he ate as well, and here we are with the degenerating bodies over the centuries. And of course the only thing that is a recourse is regeneration spiritually, and of course in the resurrection body we will get a physical renewal. We all look forward to that, I know. The last point here under 3, man was created in part to resolve the angelic conflict. I remember Pastor Thiem said man was created to resolve the angelic conflict. Totally, I disagree with that. I don't think that that's the only reason. I think God created man, and he knew in eternity past he was going to create man even before the angels, because he knows all the knowable. And so we were not just created to resolve the angelic conflict, but certainly in part we do resolve that, because the angels are learning, scripture says, from observing us. And so there's certainly an interaction and a play between human beings and angelic beings. But I think God knew from eternity past, as far back as we can think in terms of the mind of God, that he planned for the human race. And so we were in the mind of God even at the point when he created the angelic host. But as far as the angels falling, we, in a sense, because of our decisions to opt for God, helped to resolve that conflict and to demonstrate to the fallen angels that God is a God of mercy and justice, and has provided for us even in this fallen world that has been brought about by Satan, his fall, and man's opting to choose for Satan. And we have some passages here in terms of this that says that the function of our non-meritorious decision, the outcome of certain phases of the conflict. For example, in Matthew 25:40-41, here we have the fact that the lake of fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet mankind will go there because they choose to join him. No, God did not design the lake of fire for mankind. He designed it for the fallen angels. But those who choose Satan and his plan will share the destiny in the lake of fire. And it says that's where they will go, because the lake was prepared for the devil and his angels. But those on the left who opt away from God will follow Satan and the destiny that he will have, and that's Matthew 25:40-41. But I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 6:3. You can check it out, because we're about out of time, but that one says that we will judge angels. And of course, that mystifies people. How will we judge angels? We were created lower than angels, yet we're going to be above angels in the resurrection. In fact, there will be an angelic judgment. Now, I don't know if the elect angels will have a time of evaluation. We get an evaluation as believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're rewarded. Perhaps we get to evaluate angels as far as reward. swords. That's not spelled out, but it does say that we will judge angels. In fact, Paul mentions this. Apparently, he got this information direct from the Lord when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and went to the third heaven, got all that information. He said, we're going to judge angels. And he was talking about trials. He said, you know, in the church, he said, if you can't constitute the simplest trial or system of justice within the local body of Christ, you know, don't go outside. Do it inside the family. Do it inside of the church. Don't go out to legal counsel outside. Now, there may be a time when you have to do that, but he's basically making the point, if you can't decide among yourselves as believers the judicial things, you know, how is it that you're going to judge angels? And of course, we'll have a resurrection body, so we'll know better. But he's basically saying, if you can't do it now, you're going to someday judge angels. So learn the lesson how to judge and evaluate now, because in the future, you're going to judge angels. I didn't say that. Paul got that from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? I don't know. But maybe the fallen angels, when we, I know Pastor Thiem years ago used to say that at the second advent, we get to bump demons off the earth. And he based that on the concept of the Roman victory. When the Romans would come in, they would bring the conquered army in chains, and then the general would get to kill or slay the other general, and then if they weren't using them as slaves, then each of the soldiers would get his own man, and he would slaughter a soldier. So each soldier would get to slaughter a soldier of the conquered enemy. And so Pastor Thiem suggested that when we judge angels, and at the second advent, when they're cast off the earth, we might get to judge them in a similar fashion. Now, I don't know that that's true, but he used to say we get to bump off a demon. I kind of like the idea myself. I don't know that we can say ex cathedra without any uncertainty that that's actually true, but we get to judge angels, whatever that means, and that, of course, is going to happen, we believe, when they're cast off the earth at the second advent. No demon activity through the millennial kingdom. Satan's incarcerated. All the demons are off. The unbelievers are cast off the earth at the same time, and they are in torments for the remainder of the millennial kingdom. So it's going to be a time of great perfect environment during the millennium, and the only thing that will cause people to sin is their own old sin nature. No demons, no cosmos diabolicus, just old sin natures. And it's kind of like in the Garden of Eden, you see. Really, it was their own old sin nature. Now, granted, it was the prompting of Satan there, I suppose. But they made the decision. They didn't have an old sin nature. They just chose against God. And in the millennium, it's going to be old sin nature and people making a decision for God or against God in perfect environment. And I just wonder if any of these environmentalists make it through, in other words, if they're believers, what they'll think when they get there in perfect environment. What would they complain about then, I wonder? Now they can got all these, the climate change and all the, everything's terrible and the world's going to end. By the way, the world's not going to end. So that's one thing that the global warming or whatever it is, climate change people are wrong. They're saying that the world is not going to end. We've got at least 1,000 years of the kingdom, plus at least 7+ years. So it's 1,007, plus a little while at the end of the kingdom before God completely renovates the earth. So forget about nuclear destruction. Forget about global or climate change. Ain't going to happen. These people do not believe in the Word of God. They're not going to destroy it. There's nothing we can do. The wrong toilets and the wrong light bulbs will not destroy this planet. I don't know. It's mystifying. It shouldn't be, I guess, because they don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe in the Bible. So they buy into these insane scenarios. Well, we're out of time, so that brings us to point 4, the necessity for human freedom. We'll continue with it next time. You have the notes. You can check it out. See if you can find any errors, and I'll try to update it. Father, thank you for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this category that we can understand that we have free will, that it is our responsibility to make those choices which are compatible with your will, so that we might have blessing in this life as well as blessing and reward and the life to come. Father, we look forward to your soon return for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. What a joy it will be to share that marriage supper with him that he has so promised for us. We thank you for these things. We pray them all in Christ's name. Amen.